Thank you for joining us at Living Word NRA's podcast. We are a church who worships God and advances His kingdom. For more messages and content, be sure to follow us and subscribe to our channel for you to stay connected. Right now, we're going to hear a life-changing message from a senior pastor, Pastor Nick C.
We are continuing with our sermon series on the book of Matthew, which we've entitled The King and His Kingdom, the King and His Kingdom. And in this series, we have invited every one of you to join us and to read one chapter of Matthew every day. So in the last couple of weeks, with all the changes that we had in our schedules, you'd have read Matthew chapter 1 to 7 twice, right? So I hope you have read through Matthew 1 to 7. And if you remember in chapter 1, we read about the genealogy of Jesus, right? And then we had the birth of Christ, the visit of the Magi, and the escape to Egypt. And then we read about John the Baptist in chapter 3. And in chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ was led to the wilderness, right, for his temptation. And then in chapter 4, verses 12 to 25, we see that Jesus begins his ministry of preaching and of healing the sick. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, it reads, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Here you will see Matthew give us a summary statement of the ministry of Christ. There are two aspects there, the ministry of the word, where Jesus preaches and teaches the God and proclaims the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And then you will also see the work of Jesus, the healing and the ministering of the people in their diseases. And so that's what you will find in chapter 1 to 4. In chapter 5 to 7, you will see the ministry of the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, the longest recorded sermon of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have finished Matthew chapter 1 to 7. And so today we're going to look at one verse from chapter 6, and it's going to be found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. So I'd like to invite everybody to please stand up to read the Word of God. This is a very familiar word. This is from the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Shall we all read this together? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you today. We worship you. You are worthy of our worship. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to come here today to study your word. Once again, we humbly ask your Holy Spirit to move in a special way in our midst, to speak to our hearts. I pray that you will go beyond even my preparations and let your Holy Spirit just be the one to teach us your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please take your seats. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus calls us to pray a prayer which we know of as the Lord's Prayer, right? And being a predominantly Catholic country, most of us are familiar with the Lord's Prayer, diba? And the question is, of course, do we really understand what this means? It begins with what? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, right? And in verse 10 it says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I've mentioned to you the last time around that one of the major themes of the book of Matthew is about Jesus as king and about Jesus and his kingdom. Now, this, of course, is not limited to Matthew alone, but when you read the book of Matthew, you will see him talk about the kingdom so many times. So when you read about him mentioning the kingdom, what does it mean, right? When you survey the Gospels, actually, it will show to us that the phrase kingdom of God is repeated 68 times. The phrase kingdom of heaven is repeated 32 times. That's a lot, okay? Now, when we understand that, we need to see then that Jesus is telling us something very important about the kingdom of God. And you would imagine that he must have taught and told his disciples often about the kingdom. So here in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches the disciples and us that we ought to pray, we ought to petition that his kingdom might come and that his will be done on earth. So the question is this: what is this kingdom about? What does the kingdom of God mean? Let me give you an illustration. Okay, the kingdom is, or a kingdom is, someone's sphere of control. A kingdom is the place you arrange things to suit your purposes and your values. It's an environment arranged according to how you like things. For example, my office is my kingdom. I arrange things in my office to suit me. For example, my seat is just set right just for me. I have a place where I put my laptop. The electric fan is in place where I want it to be. So do the lights. You know, not having 20/20 vision, if you see my table, I have 3 lights actually. Now, and I like it the way that way. And so when my wife sometimes comes over and takes over some of the arrangements of my office, you know, it drives me crazy. Why? Because it's my office. My office is my kingdom. For example, when I travel, I try to make the hotel room my kingdom for the night. You know how chaotic it is when you go and travel, right? And so I'd like to impose some order. I place my wallet and keys in a place where it's safe. I put out my vanity where, you know, I have my toothbrush and my razor and all of that. I put it in the bathroom because that's the way I like it. I arrange my environment the way I like it. So a kingdom is one's sphere or domain of control. The question is this: what is God's sphere of authority? What is God's domain all about? What is God's kingdom called? Well, we know that often the gospel writers call it God's, the kingdom of heaven, right? So God's kingdom is in heaven. It's a place that perfectly what? Reflects his character and his values. It's a place where things operate the way God likes them. That's his kingdom, di ba? It's a place where there's joy, there's truth, there's peace, there's health, there's grace. God's kingdom is a good place because he is a good God. It reflects him. People don't lie in his kingdom. They love the truth because he is truth. Amen? People don't backstab each other in God's kingdom. They honor one another because that's his kingdom. They don't cheat. They love. That's how God likes it because that's who God is. Now, the kingdom of God is called heaven. It's called the kingdom of heaven. It's a beautiful place. Now, the Bible also tells us that God is also the king of the earth. This earth is also his kingdom. In Psalms 47, verse 2, for example, it says here, "How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great king over all the earth." In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 11 to 12, this is what David declares. He said, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all." So God's kingdom is heaven and earth, right? However, there's a little bit of a tension in that statement, right? We have no problem accepting the teaching that God's kingdom is called heaven, But what about earth? In what sense is God's kingdom here on earth? I mean, just look at the news, di ba? We read about those places where there's war and there's death. Is that the kingdom of God? You just walk into a medical clinic in Africa and you will see, you know, children who are hungry, who are dying of AIDS, for example. Or listen to the conversation between a parent and her hardened children. She's not coming home. She hates her parents. She's going with the guy that she thinks will make her happy. So where's the peace of God in that family, if that is God's kingdom? You feel the tension, right? We know there's that tension because we live in a fallen world. So in what sense can we say what the Bible says, that God rules over heaven and over earth? You see, theologians have a term for that. They call it the already but not yet. So the kingdom of God is already but not yet. It's already because Jesus has come and God has won the victory. The kingdom is here. The Bible tells us that the kingdom was inaugurated when Christ came to this world. It was extended when he defeated Satan, and it was ratified when he resurrected from the dead. Jesus, the Bible says, is the first fruits of the great and coming resurrection. One day, all of us, we will be resurrected if we die, and we will go to heaven. But the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is also not yet. It's already and not yet. Because the Bible also tells us that Satan today is the ruler of this earth, right? He is the god of this age. He's the prince of the power of the air. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation is groaning, right, in the pains of childbirth. We ourselves groan as we await the redemption of our own bodies. So the kingdom of God is here, but it's not yet. It's not what it ought to be. Okay, that's already, but not yet. That's why Jesus teaches us to pray that the kingdom of God would come on earth just as it is in heaven. In other words, we pray, Lord, let your domain of authority be extended to this earth. Please arrange the things down here just the way you do it up there. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now here's the thing. When you pause for a moment and consider that prayer, you will realize that this is a very difficult prayer to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because from a personal point of view, when we ask for God's kingdom to come, when we ask for God's will to be done, we are implicitly asking that our kingdom and our wills and every other kingdom will be overturned if necessary. And that's not an easy thing to pray. In fact, there may have been times when you did not want to pray that prayer. There may have been times when you did not want to pray, Lord, let your will be done, because you are afraid of God, of what God would do. Maybe you're asking for God, you wanted to ask God to tell you what your calling is, but then he guides you in a way that you don't want to go. Or what if you pray for patience, and then the answer is just going to bring trouble for you? That's a difficult prayer to pray really sincerely, if you really honestly want to pray that prayer. But then again, Jesus invites us to pray that prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what does it mean to pray that prayer? What does it mean to pray this prayer for all of us? Now, I'd like to share with you a couple of implications on what it means to pray this prayer. First is this. When we pray this prayer, we are affirming God's rule in our lives. Your kingdom, we are saying, Lord, your kingdom, your will, your rule is in my life. Now, only one will can be done at a time, right? Either God calls the shots or we call the shots, right? Either we decide or God decides. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 14, it says, "A man's steps are directed by the Lord. How can anyone understand his own way?" Now, one Bible teacher says the word man here in the Hebrew could refer to a mighty warrior. So a mighty warrior's steps are decided or directed by the Lord. And when we think of mighty warriors, what comes to our mind? We think of valiant men. We think of people of courage who go into battle, right? And the author of Proverbs here reminds us that even their steps are directed by God. Think about the mighty men today, presidents like Putin or Duterte or Biden. They are powerful people who lead nations, right? But behind the power stands a mighty God. Those mighty men are mighty only as the Lord wills it. So here's something to think about. If you and I are busy building our own kingdom, we're going to be setting ourselves for disappointment, right? Because this world forgets the past, it lives in the present, and you know, only dreams about the future. If you are trying to live for permanence and significance, forget it. Because sooner or later, you will just be another name on the tombstone, right? And all these things that you and I do, as we build our own kingdoms, right? The houses that we construct, the money that we save, the cars that we drive, the empires that we develop, the degrees, the titles behind our names, in the end, they will all amount to nothing. Why? Because nothing in this world lasts forever. But the writer of Hebrews reminds us that the kingdom of God is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, here's what it says. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, whose kingdom is this? God's kingdom, right? A kingdom that cannot be shaken. So let us therefore be what? Thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. In other words, everything else in this world is shakable. God's kingdom is unshakable. It cannot be shaken. Buildings crumble, right? Companies can go bankrupt. Our houses can age. Our cars can rust out. Our bodies, you know, eventually we will wear out, right? So here's the implication. You and I either can live for this world or we can live for the kingdom of God. And so that means every time you and I pray this prayer, we say one of two things. Either we pray, "My kingdom come," or "Your kingdom come," right? Only two of these possibilities. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we must of necessity always pray, also pray, "My kingdom go." Amen. When I say, "Lord, your kingdom come," that means my kingdom has to go as well. You and I must now be governed by eternal realities. That's why this is not an easy prayer to pray. So if we must apply this, we must ask ourselves this question. What changes should be evident in our lives to show that our priority has moved from my kingdom to God's kingdom? Right? I'm not saying that we should be reckless or crazy, but you know, I've seen people who do things for the kingdom of God that they will not do otherwise. In some cases, there are those who set aside a life of ease and comfort in order to do missions work. In other cases, some give up, you know, a promising career or even a promotion because they understand that if they're going to be promoted, they're going to be busy and they don't have time for kingdom work. Still others, they will spend their money in ways that it will not have any return of investment. And if you're a businessman and you're going to use your money, you need to have an ROI. And people will say, that's crazy, right? Of course they're not crazy. They're just having a kingdom mindset, a kingdom perspective. Their priority has now changed from my kingdom to God's kingdom. You know, someone once said, if the kingdom of God is not first, it doesn't matter what second. Amen? So when we pray this prayer, we are affirming and we are saying, God, you rule. You rule in my life. Now, a second implication for this prayer is this. We are also saying that God's will is best. Amen? Of course, every one of us will say, of course, God's will is best. Right? It's easy to say that until the problems come. And because when the problems come, the issue is not anymore the best, God's best, diba? The issue becomes, does God even care? There, oftentimes we go through pain and suffering, and the question we say, you know, if God loves me, why did he let my son die? Or if God loved me, where was he when my husband lost his job? Why did God allow these things to happen? Suddenly, God's will is best. It's no longer the issue, right? Now here's something to think about. When it comes to praying, your kingdom come, your will be done, we must take hold of our expectations. We need to understand that we have expectations. Let me give an example. We are familiar with Jeremiah 29:11, right? Most of us. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, right, and not to harm you, plans for a hope, to give you a hope and a future. Now, a lot of people, you know, in fact, this is their life verse, diba? It's a beautiful promise. It's a promise of God that he's telling us that I have a plan for you, and my plan is to prosper you. My plan is not to harm you. My plan is to give you a hope and a future. It's a beautiful verse. Amen? There's no question about it, but most of us actually forget the context of Jeremiah 29. Remember, when God gave this statement, the nation of Israel was in exile. Once again, remember what an exile is. It's just like China, you know, will conquer the Philippines, and you and I are all brought to China. Okay, okay, gamay mangkog mata. Right? But that's what an exile is. It means the nation had to suffer under the rule of a foreign power. And they are not where they want to be. And this verse is reminding them, the people of God, that as they suffer, God has not forgotten them. But it's also a verse which allows them to remember that the hope that they wish for will not come immediately. Because biblical history tells us that they had to stay 70 years in exile. So an entire generation would pass before the verse would actually be fulfilled. And so when we look at this verse, we actually think about the exact opposite of what we think of God's will. Sometimes when you think that God's will is best, we paint a situation of the good times. You know, when our prayers are answered, when life is going our way, we're saying, God is good. This is God's will. We have this idea that God's will is best when there's no pain and when there's no suffering. So wasn't it God's will for Jesus to die on the cross? Wasn't it God's will for John to be exiled or for Paul to be beaten up? Not to mention Joseph in jail, Daniel in the lion's den, the prophets and many of the disciples in the New Testament dying a martyr's death. I think if these Bible characters were to describe to us their experience about the will of God, they'll say something like this. It was not quite what I thought it would be. Diba? God's will is always best, but sometimes it's not quite what we expect or want them to be. There's a story about a family of missionary in April 2001 who were riding this plane, and they were shot down by a Peruvian Air Force jet. They were doing missions work, and the pilot of the Peruvian Air Force mistook them for smugglers. And so this guy shot their plane down from the sky. Out of the 50 bullets that hit the airplane, one particular bullet passed through the fuselage, hit the mother in the back, passed through her body, and then the bullet lodged on the head of her daughter, who was sitting on her lap. And both the mother and the daughter died instantly. Her husband and her son actually survived the crash. The guy is named Jim Bowers, a missionary. And there was a big media coverage of the incident. Why people were asking, why would they go and go to harm's way? Why couldn't they just do missions back in the States? And their answer was really simple. Because God called us to go. And when Jesus calls, you go. Did they know that there were going to be risks? Yeah. Was it an easy decision for them? No. But they knew that the Lord was calling, and they were certain that the Lord was going to be with them. They went in obedience. They trusted that God would take care of them. During the funeral, Jim Bowers talked about the bullet that was fired, that hit, you know, that was fired by the speeding jet that hit the fuselage of the plane, went back through the back of his wife's back, through her body, and hit the head of their daughter. And you know what he called that bullet? He called it a sovereign bullet. What was he saying? What he was saying is that God was there. That God knew everything that was going to happen, and that he could have intervened in 1,000 different ways to stop that bullet from hitting his wife and his child. But God didn't. And only a person who understands the sovereignty of the will of God could have called it a sovereign bullet. And you know, when I thought of that story, I thought, wow, my issues are so shallow. Amen? A lot of times, our issues about the will of God and what God wants us to do are just so shallow. Sometimes when I think about the will of God, I think that everything should fall into place. Everything will be perfect. And believing that God's will is best is actually so much more than that. In fact, there's a cost of praying, "Your will be done." And who gives us that example? Our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, his prayer was, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Our Lord Jesus Christ is the example of what it means, what it costs for us to pray the prayer, "Your will be done." It not only cost him his life, it cost him the wrath of the Father was upon him as the God looked upon him as our sin offering. So think about this. Jesus struggled, right, in the Garden of Gethsemane. So shouldn't it be a surprise that you and I struggle as well? Diba? So what do we do? What do we have to do? Let's ask him. Let's pray and ask that he will grant us the courage to do his will. And the question I want to ask all of us is this. Are we living in the will of God today, or are we out of his will? Now, there was one time when I was counseling a brother who was struggling and fell into same-sex attraction. And all throughout our conversation, I never brought up the issue on what the Bible said about it. But in the end of our conversation, I just simply asked him, "You know this is not the will of God, right?" And he said, and he told simply told me, "Yes, I know, Pastor. You don't have to preach it to me." You see, for a lot of Christians, you and I know when we are not in the will of God. Amen? So here's the question. Are you living in the will of God today, or are you out of his will? Late Pastor George Shewitt once said, "There is no failure in God's will and no success out of God's will." God's will is our hiding place. It might not always be what we think or what we expect or what we wish, but it is always the best place to be. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," we are what? Affirming the rule of God in our lives. We are also saying that the will of God is best. And thirdly, when we pray this prayer, we are desiring God's kingdom here on earth, right? We are praying, "Lord, let your will be done. Let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Now, we all know that God's will is not always done on earth, right? There are too many things that's happening that's obviously not God's will. Abortion, sexual depravity, prejudice, graft and corruption, divorce, you know, family problems, senseless killings, and so much more, right? And a lot of times, you know, when we see these things, our response is simply just resignation. We say, Lord, let your will be done, but I know things will never change anyway. Here's what Phil Newton says. He says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, is a jealous desire for the rule of our Lord to encompass every life so that every knee is bent in submission to his lordship. Kingdom citizens long to see the kingdom of God extended into every life and every corner of the globe." In other words, in a world where God's will is not done, we are to pray that God's will be done, right? These are supposed to be fighting words. These are not passive prayers. Now, of course, it's not necessarily about rising up in arms or you know, going to the picket lines. But there's one particular application that I immediately am reminded of, and I think we should also be reminded of. And it's the verse in Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And here's what the Word of God says. "This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who" what? "Wants" who? "All men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." So what is God's desire here? What is God's will here? That all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And we sometimes say, you know what? I have my issues. A lot of concerns in my life. I have no time for that, right? Now, when we say that, what are we really saying? It's about my kingdom and not the kingdom of God. It's about what I want, not what God wants. Not what God wants. It's about what pleases me, not what pleases God. So for us here in Living Word, I hope this will serve as a reminder and a challenge for us. May this prayer be our heart's cry to the Lord to extend his mighty hand to save. When was the last time you prayed for an unsaved loved one or friend? I want to exhort you in the coming prayer and fasting to pray every day for at least one lost soul. Amen? Because that's what God wants. That Lord, let's come before God. Say, "Lord, you said in your word, you desire that all men come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now I pray for this person right now. I pray for salvation for his or her soul." Amen? You know, Kent Hughes said it this way. He said, "This prayer is a prayer that God's rule will come to others through us. It is a prayer for Christ to work his revolutionary power in a fallen world." And there's a lot of things that we can pray for. But this prayer reminds us, "Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It reminds us that there's a desire that God wants, and we do not see it happen. And so we must come before God and say, "God, let your will be done. Let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Amen? So what does it mean to pray this prayer? It means we affirm the rule of God in our lives. We believe the will of God is best, and we desire the kingdom of God to happen here on earth. And we pray passionately for that. Let me end with a story of a man, actually two men, an American and a Scottish chaplain. The American's name was MacDonald, and the other one was a Scottish chaplain. During the war, their plane actually was hit, and it landed in German territory. And so they were both caught, and they were put in a prison camp. Now, in that prison camp, there was this really high wire that separated the Americans from the British. And so MacDonald, his name was MacDonald, was in the American side. And the other chaplain, I forgot his name, was on the British side. Okay, so there was a fence. And it was difficult for them, actually, for the two sides to communicate. Now, the American guy was put in the American barracks, and the chaplain was put in the British barracks. And every day, actually, the two men would quickly, you know, meet at the fence and, you know, exchange a greeting. But unknown to the German guards, the Americans had a little radio, a homemade radio, in which they are able to get news from the outside. Now, every day when they meet with one another, MacDonald, the American, would you know, tell his friend a headline or two about what's happening. Now, one day, the good news came that the Germans had finally surrendered and that the war was over. And so the Americans knew about it. And so MacDonald was so excited. The American went, and immediately he told the good news to his friend as they were talking, you know, on the fence. And so when his friend, the British guy, or the Scottish guy, went back and disappeared to the barracks, and he went into the camp, you could hear the people just shout when they heard the news. And they were roaring, said, because he was telling his friends that, you know, the war is over. We have won. And you know what happened next? Life in the prison camp was transformed. You know, prisoners will walk around singing and shouting. They would wave at the German guards and say hello to them. And the Germans were surprised. They even were petting the dogs and the animals. When the German guards finally found out the news, 3 days later, they fled in the dark, and they left the gates unlocked. That morning, the prisoners, the Americans, and the Brits, they walked out as free men. But here's what's interesting. They had been set free 3 days before when they found out the news that the war was over and that they had won. Now, here's the analogy for us. While Christ's kingdom is not yet fully achieved in this world, we already know the outcome of the battle, right? Jesus has won the victory, and we have been set free from our sins. And that should transform the way we live our lives here on earth. No longer should we be earthbound. We must be having eternal perspectives befitting of a people who had been set free. There must be this joy in our hearts, no matter what situation you and I face. And there must be this understanding that everything in this life, everything in this world is temporary, no matter what setbacks there are or what successes we face. Amen? But meanwhile, we pray to the Father, Lord, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I like the way Ray Pritchard captures the essence of this prayer. He says it this way. He said, Lord, may your kingdom come. May your will be done in my life. Nothing more, nothing else, nothing less, nothing else. Amen. May that be our prayers as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We give praise to you. You have won the victory. And we thank you, Lord, that we, your children are heirs to your kingdom. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for us. And Lord, as we have understood that this prayer might be a difficult prayer to pray, we ask that your Holy Spirit will continue to illumine our hearts and our minds. That we become a church, we become a people who are kingdom-minded, who have an eternal perspective, who will not be so earthbound, who will not be shaken by the things that happened around us. Because we know, God, that you have won the victory. The victory is ours as well. And we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.